9 in the Pew Bibles, Acts chapter 7. For those who may be visitors here, let me just say that we are looking at the story of the church in the book of Acts under the title Christianity, the Real McCoy. And this is our seventh study, and we're thinking of God on the move in history. Chapter 7 contains a long history. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations. God drove out before them. It remained in the land. And here's the fourth era, the time of David and Solomon. Until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house, that's to say the temple, for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you've betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. And when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul of Tarsus. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. And that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Amen. Dan Dare, Luck of the Legion, PC 49. I guess that some of you might remember these characters who featured in a weekly comic, which was launched, I think, sometime in 1950. The editor of the comic was an ex-Anglican vicar whose name was the Reverend Marcus Morris. And every Friday, this comic used to be passed through my letterbox in Dundee, and I waited for it with great anticipation. The Eagle was the name of the comic. I wonder if some of you can remember the Eagle comic. Well, I remember the very first edition of this particular comic for one reason. I received it and read it because of something that was on the back page. On the back page, the very first edition, was the start of a serial story of Saul of Tarsus from the Acts of the Apostles. And I still, in my mind's eye, can retain some kind of picture of the very last frame on the bottom of the page of that first edition. The first installment of the story featured the stoning of Stephen. And I still see in my mind's eye a shadowy figure lying on the ground, and above him, angry faces of people with arms outraised, having just flung the stones at Stephen. And then there's the bubble caption in the last frame, the words of verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Well, the martyrdom of Stephen must, I suppose, have left some kind of impression on at least one lad in Scotland at that time. And the interest that people have in Stephen is due to the fact, I think, that he is the first Christian martyr. The first in a long line of martyrs down the centuries to the present day. 3 days ago I read of a 25-year-old man in Dhaka, Bangladesh, whose name was Daxman Lass. And he was travelling home on a bus from work, and the bus was stopped, and he was singled out, and he was taken out of the bus and beaten to death because he was a native Christian missionary. Some people have reckoned that the 20th century contains more Christian believers who have been martyred for their faith than all the other centuries of history put together. Now, I don't think you can prove that, but there's a long, long list, and it starts with Stephen. And that's why we remember him, mostly. But you know, Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, signifies the importance of Stephen not merely because of martyrdom, but because of mission. That's to say, the worldwide mission of the gospel. Notice the connection. Immediately after his death, Luke goes on to say, on that day, that's verse 1 of chapter 8, on that day, the day of his death, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria as witnesses to Jesus Christ, as the next chapters go on to tell us, as predicted by Jesus at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. You remember chapter 1, verse 8, that all-important verse? Jesus said to his followers, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. The first 7 chapters are to do with that. In Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now Luke is telling us at the end of chapter 7 that because of Stephen's death, the gospel's on its way. It's on its way to the ends of the earth. It's on its way even to outer Moody'sburn and to the distant parish of Christen. And that happened because of Stephen's death. The mission was extended. But what was it that led up to Stephen's death? And the answer to that is Stephen's teaching, which is contained in the long chapter 7. Now, what's the background to chapter 7? Well, in chapter 6, we learn that Stephen is charged with a very serious crime of blasphemy. Verse 11. And principally for speaking against the holy place. Verse 13. That's to say the temple in Jerusalem. And he was always speaking against it. Verse 13. And saying that it was going to be destroyed. Verse 14. So a very serious charge of blasphemy. In chapter 7, Stephen defends himself against the charge with a very long sermon. And some scholars have criticized it as such. Now, of course, there is no particular virtue in long, long sermons as such. I can see one or two heads are nodding in front of me here, and perhaps even more hearts nodding inside. I suppose you remember the classic but rather cruel definition of a lengthy sermon as a monstrous monologue from a moron to mutes. George Bernard Shaw once described Stephen as an intolerable young speaker and described him in this speech as a tactless and conceited boor. But George Bernard Shaw would say that, wouldn't he? Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, gives a totally different estimate. Acts chapter 7 is the longest chapter in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles, containing 60 verses. And Luke wants us to understand, surely, that his teaching of Stephen here is important, because Luke does not waste his words. There are a number of important history lessons. I just want to highlight one, the major one, it seems to me, which I want to underline in several ways. The major lesson here in this long sermon is this, I think. God's presence is bound up with his people, not a holy place. God's presence is bound up with his people, not a holy place. Now this point is absolutely crucial for Stephen to make in his defense against the charge of blasphemy. For his religious opponents did hold that God's presence was linked with a place. It really does seem as though they believed that his permanent address was God, One Temple, Mount Jerusalem, J69-9LA, or whatever it was. That's to say, with a place, a holy place. Well, Stephen reasoned to himself, what do the scriptures teach? Where was God in Abraham's day and time? And the answer to that question was, God was all over the place with Abraham. Verses 1 to 8. Chapter 7 makes that clear. In Mesopotamia, in Haran, in Ur of the Chaldees, in Canaan. If you've read the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis in the Bible, you'll remember there are two symbols associated with the story of Abraham. One is the tent, the other is the altar. Abraham was forever pitching his tent and building altars to the Lord, which indicated that whenever he moved, the Lord moved with him all over the place. And where was God in the time of Moses? Well, the answer actually is that he was in a most unholy place with Moses. Verses 9 to 19. Egypt was a most unholy pagan place. And Moses was in Egypt. Joseph was in Egypt. Where was God in Joseph's time? He was in Egypt six times. Stephen mentions the name Egypt in seven verses, as though to say, have you got it? Have you got it? In Joseph's time, God was in Egypt, this unholy place, to save his people and bless his people. And where was God in Moses' time? Abram's time, he was all over the place. In Moses' time, he was in an unholy place. In Moses' time, well, he was moving from place to place with the children of Israel in the wilderness. Can you remember your Sunday school days and the story of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, symbolizing God's presence, guiding his people as they were moving on from place to place? In this long section, verses 20 to 44, right at the end, Stephen mentions that in the days of Moses latterly, there was this tabernacle which kept moving on from place to place. This was a place where God was worshipped, and God was moving from place to place with his people. And where was God in the days of David and Solomon? Well, at last we come to the temple, but it's only in the fourth era that the temple was built. And only at this time does Stephen mention this place. Verse 47, it was Solomon who built the house for him. But he goes on in verse 48 to say, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as our Old Testament prophet said. So there we are. Hope you don't mind me taking you in a history lesson this morning. You've not had much opportunity to object, even if you did mind. And I am pretty sure that history might have been your least favorite subject at school. I'm told apparently it is for most people. And you've probably heard what they said about history. History teaches us that history teaches us nothing. But nothing could be further from the truth with Bible history and the history of God's mission in the Old Testament. What's the lesson? The lesson is that God's presence is bound up with His people, not a holy place. Now I want to underline this lesson by pointing you to one verse in this long chapter, which was absolutely crucial for Stephen to make his point. Absolutely crucial. And it is of interest to us because it comes from the time of Moses, and it is to do with the symbol which the Church of Scotland has for its work and mission. And you can see it up there in the pulpit fall, and if you've got good eyesight, you'll be able to spot it on the carving on the center chair behind me here. And I'm talking, of course, about the burning bush. And the original burning bush was located in a desert area near Mount Sinai. And the verse that I want to draw your attention to is verse 33, very famous verse. Then the Lord said to Moses, the Lord appeared to him at the burning bush, take off your shoes, the place where you are standing is holy ground. Now that verse is absolutely crucial to Stephen's defense. What's it saying? It's saying this. There was holy ground outside of the Holy Land. For wherever God is with His people is holy ground. When you go into the office tomorrow morning, or into the classroom, or into the hospital room, in the ward, or stand by the kitchen sink, there is a real sense that as you stand there as a child of God and as a servant of Christ, seeking to do His will, you're standing on holy ground. You see, Stephen is saying that it was all of 1,000 years after the burning bush that the temple was built in Solomon's time, which became, of course, the holy place. And you'll know that in this holy place, there was an innermost sanctuary called the Most Holy Place, the Holy of Holies. This was an area separated by a curtain, and nobody was allowed to go into this Most Holy Place except one man once a year, the high priest, and only with the blood of a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But there is a real sense in which the burning bush is far more wonderful than the Holy of Holies, because never in the whole of Scripture do you read that God appeared in the Holy of Holies, but He did appear in the burning bush with His servant, with His leader Moses. Wherever God is with His people is a holy place. In Jesus Christ coming to earth, the old temple was destroyed, and God's presence was now located in the temple of the body of Jesus and His death and resurrection. Jesus speaks about this in John chapter 2, and Stephen was preaching what Jesus had taught, that Jesus was now the new temple. Remember what He said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, God is in the midst. This is a holy place this morning, not because we are in this building, but because God is with His people through Jesus Christ. By the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, this is a holy company. There is the Shekinah glory of God Himself with us. The place of awe and reverence. This is the very gate of heaven to our souls. Here's a lesson. God's presence is bound up with His people, not a holy place. Now, what are the practical applications of this for mission? Let me mention three. And they are really quite clear and quite obvious. Here's the first one. The mission of the church is not tied up with the buildings of the church. Now, I know I'm treading on dangerous ground here, and I'll have to be careful. And we need buildings, and we've intimated the building fund in our intimation sheet. But if I failed to make this application from Acts chapter 7, then I'd be failing as a Bible teacher, because in all honesty, it's very obvious, isn't it? Glasgow Presbytery, in the last 30 years with which I've been associated with it, has had the difficult task of closing a number of church buildings. And one of the saddest things on each occasion has been the number of people who have refused to transfer to another church building for worship. In fact, they've stopped worshiping altogether. And that really is to make the same mistake as the religious opponents of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But further, any major renovation, refurbishment of a church building is not blasphemy. 25 years ago, when we had proposals for renovating this building, some referred to it as sacrilege. And that's not the right name. That's not the accurate term. And really, that's to make the same mistake as the religious opponents of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Now the question is, and I'm trying to focus this with as sharp a question as I can to make us think about the point. Would you be willing to worship God wherever if this church building was closed? Now let me approach that at a slightly different tack in this way. A number of people here this morning will have been concerned with what they've read in the newspapers in the last 2 weeks about a possible proposal by a committee of our church to the General Assembly this year, which really has the effect of legitimizing practicing homosexual ministers within the Church of Scotland. Now let me say right away that Forward Together movement, who was mentioned in the newspapers this week, would seek to mobilize the membership of the church to oppose any such move. And it may well be that we've got to lift our heads above the parapet in the not-too-distant future. But for the sake of argument, and I don't want to be misunderstood on this point, this is only for the sake of argument. I'm not going to say this is going to happen. But for the sake of argument, let us say that in a few years, the General Assembly did pass an act which legitimized homosexual clergy in defiance to God's holy word. And let's say, for the sake of argument, that this congregation refused to accept that law of the church in defiance of God's word. And let's say, for the sake of argument, that this building then was closed. Back to the question, trying to make it as sharp as I can. Would you therefore be willing to worship God wherever, even in the open air, and expect the church, the real church, to grow and increase, as it did in the time of the Covenanters, when for a very different reason church buildings were closed and people went out to worship God in the fields and the hills and the valleys, and the church grew and the kingdom spread? See, the mission of the church is not tied to the buildings of the church. That's the first thing. The second thing, by way of practical application for this great lesson in Acts chapter 7, is this: the mission of the church depends upon the moving of the church. And I use that metaphorically. That's to say, a missionary church is a church that's on the move. On the move, trying to keep up with God's dynamic presence. And just as God moved all over the place with his people in Old Testament mission, so Jesus moves with his people in New Testament mission. Paul and Barnabas concluded their first missionary journey by reporting about this very thing to the church. In chapter 14 and verse 27, Paul and Barnabas, arriving in Antioch, gathered the whole church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So are we prepared as a church? Are you and I prepared as individual believers to be on the move, keeping up to speed with God and his presence in mission in his world? Put it the other way around, God's presence with us as we move out in mission together. Now we need this assurance that God's presence is with us, because it's a painful thing to have change and move out of our comfort zone. But all is well if God's presence is with us in mission. I've mentioned in the announcements today that we're looking for 60 to 80 people to offer themselves as visitors in our congregational mission in September. Are you going to be willing to get up and to move out and to do this? Have you wondered why there is and has been so much building in our parish in the last years? You know, our parish is now the fifth largest parish in the Presbytery of Glasgow, which has 150 parishes. We're now the fifth largest. You wonder why God has brought in so many people into our parish, which is still growing, by the way, as we know. Wouldn't it be proper to conclude that God is allowing this, permitting this, arranging this, because he plans mission to those and wants his church to bring the good news of Jesus to those who are coming in. And who knows but that we've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? That's the second thing. The third and final thing, by way of application, is this. The mission of the church works through the people of the church. And that's a very obvious thing to say. Maybe what's not quite so obvious is the answer to the question, what kind of people? What kind of people? Now, the story of Stephen, perhaps more than any other story in the Acts of the Apostles, gives us the answer to that. That is Christ-like people. God works in mission through Christ-like people. Stephen was full of the Spirit of Christ in his life, the beginning of chapter 6, and he was full of the Spirit of Christ at his death, the end of chapter 7. Luke wants us to see that Stephen in his death so reflected Christ's death, which Luke describes in his gospel. Stephen, like Christ, looked up to heaven at his trial and saw heaven open. Stephen, like Christ, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Stephen, like Christ, said, "Lord, receive my spirit." And then he fell asleep. On Wednesday afternoon, a young minister in the Church of Scotland, whose name was also Stephen, told me that a couple of days previously, his young wife, at the end of the stage of terminal cancer, had fallen asleep and woke up in heaven. "My friend," Stephen said, "she died well, as the Puritan preachers used to say." Thought about that phrase with
This Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he died well. Because he lived well. With unusual, remarkable Christ-likeness. And the mission of the gospel exploded and extended. The mission of the church works through Christ-like people. God uses Christ-like people for mission. And you know, the question that's pressing itself home to me as we begin to prepare for congregational mission in September is this one. Are we, are you, am I, ready to try and be a bit more like Jesus Christ in spirituality and holiness and in compassion in these months leading up to September? You know, this is a very big issue. And I want to say that you and I are caught up into something that is far, far bigger than ourselves. Something that's taking something to the ends of the earth and down to the close of the age. God gives us the privilege to be part of something as big as this. May he help us to respond with faith and enthusiasm and commitment. Let's pray together.